Chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19 through verse 25. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Here today, we just thank you for each one who has come. In keeping with the exhortation of the text that we're not to forsake our own assembling together as is the habit of some, help us, Lord, to be faithful in this regard and to see the importance of coming together with other brothers and sisters in Christ, to be encouraged by them and to have the opportunity to encourage them in the things of the Lord. We know that according to what current surveys are saying, church attendance is in decline in our country. Less and less people attend Bible preaching churches as a regular course or habit in their lives. Sometimes we can be misled by this. We see on television enormous, supposedly evangelical churches where tens of thousands of people come out every Sunday to hear whatever is being presented there. And one could be deluded by such a display on the television screen into thinking that this is indicative of true spiritual progress in our country, more and more people being saved, churches everywhere increasing in spirituality and in numerical size. But apparently the surveys that are taken prove otherwise, that the church really is in decline in our country. Help us, Lord, to take a look at ourselves, to be honest with ourselves today, and help us to be an example for those who might observe with curiosity what is happening in the realm of Christianity. Teach us through your word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every context of Scripture is important, and every text has a context. And this one here clearly has a context, as you can see from the little word since. Therefore, that expression there in verse 19a, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence, he's obviously saying what he says here, flowing out of the background of the previous section. And obviously, we don't have time to go back to Hebrews 1, because that's the total context. But at least we can go to the first part of this chapter in verses 1 through 4, where the Apostle Paul is basically, the author to the Hebrews is basically saying, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, by the way, we're pretty sure it wasn't the Apostle Paul, even though it might be his theology there. Could be Luke, it could be, who knows, Barnabas, somebody else. But be that as it may, verses 1 through 4, we find that the law does not bring about perfection. The law does not bring about perfection. That is to say, the law could not save anyone. And he says in verse 4 of the section there, verses 1 through 4, that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so if that was the only offering that mankind ever had was the blood of bulls and goats, then nobody would ever be saved. The law came in that the transgression might increase. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is, the law was a device given by God to man in order that man might be informed about the truth about himself, namely that he is a sinner, that he is hopelessly in rebellion against God, and he cannot rise to the perfections of God in his own strength. The law reveals that and is supposed to prepare man for the real answer, and the real answer is Jesus Christ himself. And so in verses 5 through 18, he talks about the one offering that could take away sin. By this will, verse 10, he says, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What the law could never do, Jesus did. Every priest stands daily, offering time after time, the same sacrifices, he says in verse 11b, which can never take away sins. But he offered one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, his own body, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. It indicates a completed work. A seated Savior in heaven above indicates a completed work. He offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And now he's just waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected, saved, if you please, for all time those who are sanctified. And he uses sanctified as a synonym for salvation as well. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But what the blood of bulls and goats could never do, what law-keeping could never accomplish, Jesus accomplished. And so he took away the sins. Therefore, we have forgiveness. And so he says in verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. That is an absolutely vital and important verse. Where there is forgiveness of these things, forgiveness in the sense of salvation, positional forgiveness for God, before God, their sins and their lawless deeds, he says, I will remember no more. So he has just let it all go because Jesus paid the price. Where there's forgiveness of these things, no longer any offering for sin. And so we don't do anything in order to go to heaven when we die. We don't try to keep the Ten Commandments. We don't attend church. We don't observe the Lord's Supper, involve ourselves in the Christian rite of baptism, or try to keep the golden rule, or any of these things in order to go to heaven when we die. Because if our arrival in heaven depended on those things, they would amount to an offering for sin. But he says there's no longer any offering for sin because Jesus completed the work. Therefore, having believed in him, we stand justified before God and we enjoy forgiveness of sins. These things that I mentioned, at least some of the things that I mentioned, we do because we love God and we want to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details of the list that I just gave, or I won't get to my message, which is only 5 pages long. Since, therefore, brethren, in light of these truths, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we ought to do some things, he says. Now, obviously, he's talking to believers, about believers. When he says brethren, he's talking about fellow members of the family of God, people who have believed in Jesus, people whose sins have been forgiven, people in whose case it can be said that they stand perfected before God, at least positionally so, for all eternity. These are the people we're talking about here, born-again people. And now we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, something that was unimaginable in the Old Testament under the law. A Jew could not simply just pack up one day, go down to the temple, and just waltz in there and go into the Holy of Holies. What would happen to him if he did? You're dead. It's just that simple. You don't go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. First, he would bear blood, offering a sacrifice there for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. And it was under a certain amount of fear and trembling that he went in there at all. And I don't know if it's true, but Dr. Sellers picked it up somewhere, that they said they had a rope tied around his ankle in case he went in there in an unholy manner and died. Who's going to go in and get him? If you go in, you die. And so you have a rope tied around his ankle in case he dies in there so you can drag him out. Okay? That's how utterly holy was the Holy of Holies. You did not walk in there in the presence of God without blood. But since Jesus has completed his work, you and I are free to go right into the Holy of Holies. Not in some building on earth over in the area of Palestine or what have you, not in a temple site, but into heaven itself, spiritually speaking. We can come right into the throne room. All of us, because Jesus has completed the work, he has taken the barrier of our sin out of the way. And we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. His is always a freshly slain way. The offerings under the law lost their value after a time, and so the people would have to come back the next year and offer up sacrifices again, and the next year to offer up sacrifices again. And that was never completed. Their priests stood always because the job was never done. Sacrifices year after year after year. But the value of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is always there. It's as if it just happened. The value is always there. It's a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me or but by me. So it's his flesh that has, and the giving up of his flesh that has opened the way for you and me to simply go in. And so not only is that true, but we also have a great priest over the house of God. The house of God really stands for the people of God. And Jesus is our high priest. He is our great priest. And he ever lives, according to Hebrews 7:25, to make intercession for us. And so we have a great priest over the house of God. A priest, by definition, is someone who goes to God on behalf of men. A prophet, on the other hand, is someone who goes to men on behalf of God. But Jesus is our high priest before the Father, and he goes as God himself, to God the Father on our behalf, and he ever lives, as we mentioned, to make intercession for us. The Spirit also intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You're in good shape as far as the completed work of Christ is concerned today. If your faith is in him, you have access to the throne room. I wonder how many believers are availing themselves of that access to the throne room of God, to simply go in there and bare your heart before God and say to him, these are my needs. This is what I'm feeling. These are my joys. This is where I'm hurting. And to pour it out there in his presence, and he's there to receive you. Well, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, he says we're to do three things in verses 22 and following. The first thing is we are to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, or full assurance that is faith, since assurance is of the essence of faith. The two are inextricably linked. In fact, he says in chapter 11 and verse 1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So assurance is part and parcel of the faith that you and I have, and we're to live by faith and walk by faith, and we're to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, knowing that we have the liberty and the right because of the finished work of Christ to go in there. And he says it's under certain conditions, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, people have tried to make all sorts of things out of that, but he's just drawing here upon an Old Testament picture, the altar there in the courtyard of the tabernacle, and then you went beyond the altar to the laver, and the priest would go and he would offer up the burnt offering, and then he would go and wash his body and all of that. But here I think it stands for two basic things. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience stands for our salvation. Our bodies washed with pure water stands for sanctification. It's a fellowship concept. And there's no reference to baptism in the verse, although some probably have tried to derive baptism, our bodies washed with pure water, etc. But the first portion of that section there is clearly not literal. Our hearts are not literally sprinkled clean with blood from an evil conscience. It's figurative language. So therefore, the last expression, our bodies washed with pure water, is also figurative language. Again, the two together stand for our salvation and our sanctification. I have been born again. Now I am walking by the Spirit. And really, the verse that comes to mind for sanctification here in fellowship with God is the concept of 1 John 1:9. if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, family forgiveness there, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's family fellowship, it's family forgiveness that is in view there, it's family forgiveness that is in view here, having already had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, which pictures salvation, and that he's talking about the family, we've already pointed out in verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, I can tell you that an Old Testament Jew could not have imagined an individual not taking advantage of the opportunity to go into the Holy of Holies if it were somehow permitted. I think every Jew that gathered together around the tabernacle and the temple site wondered, what would it be like to go into that room? What would it be like to stand there in the very presence of God, as it were? And in the Old Testament, God was seen to be dwelling in the tabernacle, seen to be dwelling in the Holy of Holies of the temple. And the Jews wondered, what would it be like? And I'm sure that they wanted to discuss it with the priest when he came out. What was it like in there to be in the presence of God? They could not have imagined an individual not seizing the occasion, if it were granted him, to be able to go in there and to stand in the very presence of God. But you and I, under the new covenant, have gotten used to these ideas. You know, it's almost commonplace for us. We take it for granted. It's no big deal. It doesn't seem to be anything special anymore, even though he reiterates that concept here in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 4, for example, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest, we've just been talking about that, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Same kind of language as we see over here in chapter 10. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Don't let sin or your weaknesses be a barrier to going into the throne room. That's what he says in verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. It will be a well-timed help that you and I get for having gone into the throne room. Let us draw near. We should not get used to this concept. It should always be an exciting thing to imagine that you and I, as mere human beings, sinners, but who have also been saved, have now the right to go into the throne room. And we've been invited to go in. We've been encouraged to go in. Indeed, in some sense, we've been commanded to go in. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, salvation, our bodies washed with pure water, sanctification. And then he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So we're to draw near, and we're to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Apparently, these readers were wavering, and he's trying to get them past this idea of wavering. They had been faithful and true from the moment of their salvation for the most part, were excited even to be able to suffer for Christ in the early days. They endured a great conflict of sufferings, he says in verse 32, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Now they're wavering, and they're contemplating setting the whole thing aside, the new covenant, what Jesus did for them on the cross, and to return to the law to save themselves the persecution that they had at first happily endured, but now no longer were. So he exhorts them in verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't make that fatal decision or fateful decision. For you have need of endurance, he says in verse 36, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And what was promised is not salvation. What was promised is the reward for faithful living, which he just mentioned in verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. It is a rewards concept in the context there. And that's really what this whole passage is about. We've already been saved. Now we need to be faithful. We need to continue in fellowship. We need to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is not going to let you down. Make sure that you're faithful to him. Verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So this is the third thing that we're to do in light of the fact that we have confidence, in light of the fact that we have a great priest. First, we're to draw near. Second, we're to hold fast the confession of our hope. And then third has to do with our relationship to other believers. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now the term consider means to bring the mind down on a topic, to bring the mind to bear on a topic, to think it over, to contemplate it, like the word mull. We're to mull it over or ponder these things and consider these things. We're to consider how to stimulate or provoke one another to love and good deeds. Now, the term translated stimulate is a fairly strong term in the Greek text. In fact, it's brought over literally into the English language with the word paroxysm, which is a sudden burst of joy in some cases. It can be a sudden onslaught of a disease, for example, that has lied dormant for a while. It can even be used for a convulsion in certain contexts. And so you see, it is a fairly aggressive term. The only other place it is used in the New Testament, it is translated sharp disagreement in Acts 15:39. A sharp disagreement between whom? Paul and Barnabas. Paul said, I'm not taking John Mark. He's a deadbeat. He's a loser. He dropped out on the first trip. I don't trust the guy. We're not taking him. Barnabas said, well, we've all messed up. And he wants to go and serve again. Let's give him a second chance. And so you have I'm like the Apostle Paul, little short Apostle Paul, looking up into the face of great big burly Barnabas, and he's saying, he's not going. And Barnabas said, he is going. He's not going. It's a sharp disagreement. And they separated and went their own ways because Barnabas didn't budge. And he took John Mark, who had failed on the first trip, and they went off on a journey. You know, when Paul got close to the end of his life, he said, bring old John Mark over here, for he's useful to me in ministry. Turns out, seems to me, Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong. Strong term, sharp disagreement. And it's a strong term here. You know, Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 says, iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another. And any of us who've ever sharpened a blade, lawnmower blade or what have you, put it up against the grinding stone and the sparks fly. But the outcome, if you hold the thing right, I don't really know what I'm doing, but the outcome, if you hold it right, is good, you know, because now you have a sharp edge and it actually cuts the grass off instead of blasting it off. So iron, it's a good outcome, but it's kind of a harsh thing. Put the blade up against that grinding stone, sparks fly. What are we to stimulate in our brothers and sisters in Christ? That is, what am I hoping to bring about in your life? The first thing is love, and the second thing is good deeds. Love might have more to do with the attitude in this context, and good deeds might have more to do with the action which expresses that attitude. So, speaking the truth, doing the things we need to do, and doing it all in the context of Christian love. That is to say, I love you in Christ, and that means that I give sacrificially of myself to see to it that God's will is done in your life, because that's the best thing that could ever happen to you, that God's will is done in your life. And so I'm seeking to stimulate love and good deeds by whatever means, by words of encouragement, by ministering unto you the word of God, by singing a song, or by helping out with some particular need that you might have in your life, some practical thing. I'm encouraging you by being an example. I'm encouraging you to love and good deeds. Now, how can this happen? Well, we're going to have to be together, it seems to me, at the same place, at the same time, or else I'm not going to be able to stimulate you to do anything. Well, you might say, well, what about modern technology? And we have messaging, we have Skype, we have phones, we have all kinds of ways of communicating with people. and I will grant you that. But none of these things, it seems to me, ultimately is a substitute for eyeball-to-eyeball interaction with brothers and sisters in Christ, where you and I get together and we deal with the issues, whatever the issues might be. So I believe, as the Bible says here, that we're going to have to be together at the same place at the same time, or we're not going to be able to stimulate one another to do anything. By the way, they had other means of communication than face-to-face meetings in ancient times too, right? Letters. And we're reading one of them here today, a letter to the Hebrews. And so these letters came out and they had value. But again, they don't ultimately substitute for God's people getting together and interacting with each other. So the author to the Hebrews says, not forsaking or leaving behind our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. It's interesting that the Greek word for habit is ethos or ethos, the modern pronunciation. And it actually is brought over into English like a transliteration. We have the word ethos in the English dictionary, which bears some similarity to this meaning. It has to do with the overall character of an individual or some such. It's not exactly the same thing because it's translated habit there, and I think that probably captures the sense in the Greek language. So it is the habit of some. We shouldn't do it, but we should come together and we ought to be encouraging one another on a regular basis. Now, the nearer you and I get to the coming rapture of the church, and we don't know when the rapture of the church might happen, that is that next prophetic event that the Bible has laid out for us. By the way, the next prophetic event is not something that's happening in the Middle East. It's not something that the Germans are going to do. It's not something that's going to come out of Russia. You don't need to read any books about how this event or that event is fulfilling some sort of biblical prophecy, because the next biblical prophecy to be fulfilled is the rapture of the church. If that were not the case, then it would destroy the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We would be saying to ourselves, well, he can't come today because this event over here in the Middle East hasn't happened yet. And so we got to wait and see what happens over there, and when that happens, then Jesus can come. Everywhere in the Bible, we are encouraged to look for his coming, which can happen at any moment. It could happen today. It could happen before I finish this sermon or before I finish this paragraph or this sentence. His point here is that the nearer we get to the rapture of the church, assembling together and encouraging one another ought to happen with ever-increasing consistency and fervor. Now, I've already mentioned to you earlier that according to studies which are being done in our own country, it is not happening with increasing consistency and fervor. Rather, it is in decline. Our churches are getting smaller. Our people are getting less and less consistent in their church attendance. They're finding more and more other things to do to take them away from church, and they act as if it really doesn't make any difference. They act as if it really doesn't matter. They act as if they don't care. But the author to the Hebrews said, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I, for one, see the day drawing near. When I look around in our world, in our own country, what's happening financially and politically in our country, I look at what's happening in Europe, I look at what's happening in North Africa, I see what's happening in the Middle East, and I see what's happening in China, and I wonder, how on earth can there be many years before the rapture of the church comes? Now, I don't have a date. I'm not going to give you a Harold Camping date up here today and put up billboards and take the church's money, whatever there is left of it, and put up billboards saying, you know, it's January the 20th or some such. I'm just looking at a general trend of things. And I'm seeing the imminent return of Christ in our near future. What does that mean? I don't know. It could be years. But it seems to me that since it seems closer than it, and in fact it is closer than it's ever been before, but since it seems closer, we ought to be more and more consistent and fervent in our meeting together and stimulating one another unto love and good deeds. Now, I want to ask you a few questions here. In your view, is this happening in our country? What do you see out there? Do you see ever-increasing consistency and fervor in Christian service, believers meeting together, sharpening one another, stimulating one another unto love and good deeds. In your view, is this happening in our state, the state of Nebraska? Is it happening in the Midwest? Is it happening in our part of the state of Nebraska in Jefferson County? Is it happening in Janson? Is it happening in Janson Bible Church? Ever-increasing consistency and fervor in brothers and sisters in Christ getting together on a regular basis and stimulating one another to love and good deeds. In your view, is this happening in your life? Are you here more, stimulating more, or here less, discouraging others more? Now, in the case of those who are in decline in this area, what do you think the reasons for it might be? For those who are in decline in this area, what do you think the reasons for it might be? And it's probably impossible to answer every case here, and that really is not my purpose, but I have some general statements that I'd like to say. I would surmise, and that means to guess, it's conjecture, but I surmise that people are beginning to develop a pattern of non-attendance because they are viewing church from a perspective of what they can get out of it. They don't really come to church to stimulate others to love and good deeds, but they're coming to church for what they can get out of it. That's not all bad, because we ought to come to church for something. We ought to come to church for spiritual food. We ought to expect to be fed spiritual food, and we ought to have that expectation met while we are at church. But what I mean here is that they view church not so much from a perspective of their own spiritual edification, but rather from a perspective of the extent to which they enjoyed it while they were there, or found it to be fulfilling, or some such rather vague notion. Who knows what people mean by these expressions? If such people find church to be in any way boring, they look elsewhere for a place to attend, if they continue to attend church at all. If these same people realized how important they are to the church, insofar as meeting other believers while they're there and stimulating other believers to love and good deeds is concerned, it could dramatically transform their whole approach and attitude about church. If when they are driving home from church, they're thinking about how effective they were in ministering to others, in stimulating other brothers and sisters in Christ to love and good deeds that day, they would no longer be bored. That would be the end of boredom. Instead of thinking, was I edified? They will be thinking, did I edify? Let me ask that again. Instead of thinking, was I edified? They will be thinking, did I edify anybody? Did you know that Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, that is to serve others, and to give his life a ransom for many. We ought all to have as our priority to serve others. John said, we know love by this, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's pretty exciting. Might be scary, but you have to admit it's pretty exciting. The thought of laying down your life for the brethren. Because service is of utmost importance, then church attendance ought to have priority in our lives. What does that mean? Well, it quite simply means that I will be at church. Some things are fairly obvious. The term priority means the state of having most importance or urgency. It is at the top. The author to the Hebrews said not to forsake it. Where did modern believers get the notion that it was fine to disregard that statement for any reason or for no reason? I'm not going. Now, obviously, folks, there's nothing new in the problem. As the author to the Hebrews said then when he wrote the letter, that it was already the habit, the ethos of some not to attend. It was already happening in the early church. Well, I can tell you this. When you are not here, for whatever reason, legitimate or otherwise, it's disconcerting to the rest of us. It's discouraging to the rest of us, and it hurts. In other words, you stimulate others to love and good deeds simply by showing up. You really do. You stimulate others to love and good deeds simply by showing up and taking a seat in a pew. You're filling a spot there. That in itself is an encouragement to all of us. And when you are absent, the entire body and witness of Jansen Bible Church are weakened, and significantly so. In some sense, your absence sucks the life out of the body. Likewise, in some sense, your presence infuses life into the body. There should be nothing surprising in this at all, since the church is likened to a body. That is, the church, the body of Christ. Now, how well would your physical body function if only half of its parts showed up in the morning? Or a third of its parts showed up in the morning? Obviously, if certain parts don't show up, you're dead. If other parts don't show up, you're lame. If other parts don't show up, you can't think. Unless you're like Rush Limbaugh and you have half your brain tied behind your back just to make it fair. If your body parts aren't functioning properly, you got real problems. And if the parts of the body of Christ don't show up and function, we've got real problems here. Don't forget that local bodies of believers have died for lack of participation of able-bodied members. It's happening all across the country. Little churches shriveling up and dying. It's not because there's absolutely nobody left. It's just finally just throwing a towel. You know, like a beaten boxer. His manager just throws in a towel and he says, "We're not coming back out there. We're done." And all across the country, churches are closing, both in rural areas and in the cities. I've actually heard people say that they came to service and that it was not well attended, so they weren't coming back. Obviously, one of the reasons it's not typically well attended is because they and others like them decided for whatever reason not to go, right? That's it. It's amazing to me. You know, I believe our parking lot should be full for all the services. I believe our parking lot should be full for all the services. And if every member and attendee were here for all the services, it would be. And it would garner the attention of the community as well. I believe that there should be so many cars on the street for Wednesday evening Bible study, at least during the summer, that people would regret coming late because of the long walk to get to the building. And don't think for one moment that our carelessness and our apathy aren't noticed by the community. They can tell a vibrant, dynamic church with vitality from one where people don't care. And if we don't care, do we expect that they will out there in the world? By the way, vitality is defined as abundant physical and mental energy, usually combined with a wholehearted and joyous approach to situations and activities. We ought to have a vital, excited, and growing church. We have the truth. What is more important to us than what God said about assembling together? That's a fair question, don't you think? What is more important to us than what God said about assembling ourselves together? Is it family? Is it family? Is it community? Community activities? Is it school? School activities? Is it social activities of one kind or another? Is it some club in which you're involved? Is it sports activities? Recreation of some kind or other, entertainment, or simply the need for rest? Is it your work or your profession? Is it your business? Is it politics? God forbid. I never heard of that one, but I thought I'd throw it in just for safe measure. Is it your health? Obviously, there is a place for many, if not all, of these things in which you and I can be involved and have a witness for Jesus Christ in our community. So we're not saying it's wrong to participate in those things, but are we participating in those things at the expense of this exhortation from the author to the Hebrews, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit or ethos of some? You know, Jesus is doing something in the world. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overpower it. That was and is his priority in this world. Is it yours? Have you heard of No Excuse Sunday? It goes something like this. To make it possible for everyone to attend church next Sunday, we're going to have a special No Excuse Sunday. Cots will be placed in the foyer for those who say, Sunday is my only day to sleep. We will have steel helmets for those who say, the roof will cave in if I ever show up at church. Blankets will be furnished for those who say the church is too cold, and fans for those who say the church is too hot. We will have hearing aids for those who think the preacher speaks too softly. I don't think that's happened yet. And cotton for those who think he preaches too loudly. Maybe we ought to get a box. Scorecards will be available for those who wish to list the hypocrites present. Some relatives will be in attendance for those who like to go visiting on Sunday. There will be TV dinners for those who can't go to church and cook dinner also. One section will be devoted to trees and grass for those who like to see God in nature. Finally, the sanctuary will be decorated with both Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies for those who have never seen the church without them. Are there legitimate excuses for not attending a particular service? Of course. Of course. But we must not play games with this. I've often said that if your reason for not attending a particular church service is good enough for Jesus, it is good enough for me. And I mean that. If that will pass muster before the throne of God, fine. Go with it. But it better be a good enough reason for Jesus, to whom you will one day give account about all these things, or else you will suffer loss of reward, and the church will suffer in the meantime right here on earth. Very likely, we will have to have a better reason than it just didn't work out. And I've had people tell me that. I'm not sure what that means. I wasn't here last Sunday because it just didn't work out. Really? You mean it just sort of happened? You woke up on Monday surprised that you didn't come? Was that how it was? Are you afraid to give the reason for fear that I might not approve? Just let it pass muster before Jesus. Don't worry about me. If it's enough for him, fine, fine. And you can say, I didn't come because, and here's the reason. Now, someone might want to say that this is entirely unfair for me as a preacher to be up here saying all this. Because after all, I mean, you're a ministry and you're paid to be here. We're not paid. In fact, it costs us to show up. Well, granted, I am paid to be here. And I hate to be in defense of myself, but I would invite you to compare my church attendance before and after I was paid staff. Frankly, I don't think you'll find any difference whatsoever. It doesn't make any difference to me whether I'm paid staff or not. I'm going to be here. And there have been times I've come to church that people wish I'd have stayed home because I had a cold or something. You know, don't you realize you're contagious? We don't want to get sick. I've come up here and preached. I came through that door, didn't greet anybody. I came up here to behind the pulpit, preached my message. I had the flu or something. I figure some sort of contagious disease, and I told the people, stay away from me. But a few brave souls came up and shook my hand anyway. Yeah. Well, I think probably if you had a contagious disease, maybe you ought to stay home. I'm not encouraging you to do that, spread that disease around or what have you. But just think about it. Be realistic. You know, just be honest with yourself. Are you looking for excuses not to be here? Boy, when you're not here, it hurts. It hurts us. It really does. And when you're here, man, it infuses life into the body. And we're excited. Everyone goes home. Everybody feels better about everything when a particular service is well attended. And when a particular service is poorly attended, sometimes, frankly, we're dragging when we leave. It's tough because we're trying to function as a body with half its parts or a third of its parts. It hurts. Be here and make your point in being here not merely to get something, but have a ministry in the lives of others. Stimulate others to love and good deeds, and God will bless you for it. He'll bless you for it. He'll bless you for it in this life, and you're going to receive a huge blessing and a reward at the coming judgment seat of Christ. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here today.